All right, thanks, guys. How's everybody doing this afternoon?
Wonderful.
Okay. So actually, last week, Mitch preached, and he preached around the latter portions of 1 Samuel, and we're coming to the end of 1 Samuel, and I just really felt like I wanted to take a pause this week in our Samuel series, which is called Anointed, Prophets, Priests, and Kings, just because I think that the what we've gone over so far in this series hasn't really answered the question of what does it mean to be a priest in the kingdom of God? What does it mean to be a member of the priesthood of all believers? And of course, we did touch on that theme many times, but I don't think that we've done it into completion. And there was one aspect of it that I wanted to really address. Now, when we first came to Thailand, my family had some of our older kids in one of the international schools at Crick's, which is going to be, you know, usually a lot of Americans. I think probably the school was made up of about 70% Americans, or no, 70% foreigners, about 70% of that being Americans. There were other foreigners, and then only 30% were Thais, but it's actually Thai people who are probably some of the wealthiest and most influential people in Chiang Rai. And I had an opportunity to be able to coach the second graders in soccer, because my son Micah was in the second grade at the time. And you know, there's something that happened that really just kind of shook me a little bit. So, you know, it was going to be in the hot sun, and I didn't want to, you know, get torched and get sunburned. And so I wore this hat that is like this straw hat that comes out to about here, kind of looks like a cowboy hat, kind of looks like the kind of hat that the rice farmers wear. And I just remember one of these little kids, they're just like turning to their friends, the Thai kids, and looking at me and saying, "Ha ha, you look like a farmer." And I didn't know that I looked like a farmer. I thought I looked like a soccer coach. I was wearing shorts and sneakers and had a whistle and this kind of a hat that's not a farming hat. But I just thought it was interesting that in a place that's called the Lana Kingdom, because it was known for having a million rice paddies, that appearing like a farmer was something that you should be ridiculed for. It didn't make sense to me. There's a part of my heart that broke, that actually God has specifically created this part of the world to be a place where it's the most amazing place, one of the most amazing places on earth to grow rice and to plant vegetables and harvest fruits. And yet the occupation that would allow that to happen actually is an occupation that you could get ridiculed for, that you are looked down upon if you are engaged in that kind of an occupation. There's another thing that kind of that was jarring for me in that kind of a way. I remember the first time I visited Southeast Asia, it was actually in Myanmar, in Yangon, and I had an opportunity to teach at a Bible college there, and I was talking to some of the young people that were there, and I was having conversations, and you know, back then I didn't know much about this context, although I'm Asian myself, I am Korean and I grew up in the United States, and so the mindset that I grew up with was quite Western in nature, and I didn't understand what things were like here. And I was talking to these young people, they were 18 to about 22 years old, and I was asking them what they want to do, what their dreams were, what it is that they wanted to do after they graduated from Bible college. And to a man, each person that I spoke to, they said, "Well, I believe I have a higher calling, and after I graduate, I hope to become a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist. That's what I feel like God is calling me to do." And I said, "Well, yeah, that's great, but you know, for example, if you want to be a missionary in a place like China, or if you want to be a missionary in a place like the Middle East, you might have a hard time if you don't have something else. Have you ever thought about being a business person, or maybe becoming an academic, or getting involved in government or politics or something like that?" And I just remember this one particular young man that was really intelligent, really gifted, just kind of looking at me in shock and saying, "I'm a Christian. Why would I become a businessman? Actually, I have a higher calling to serve God." And he was very sure that he was either going to be a vocational pastor or a missionary. And I didn't realize this. And after I heard that, I spoke to some of my Burmese friends. I said, "What is going on there? Why doesn't that young person want to be a business person or something else?" And he said, "Well, you know what? Actually, a lot of government people and business people, they're crooked. And they think that the pursuit of money is kind of a bad thing, an evil thing that only non-Christian people would want to pursue." And, you know, I want to ask this question. We're talking about priesthood, what it means to be a priest. Can you be a priest in the kingdom of God and be a farmer? Can you be a priest in the kingdom of God and be a businessman or woman? Can you be a priest in the kingdom of God and utilize your priesthood to teach or to lead in the context of government? And you know, I think when I ask the question like that, you guys are probably thinking, yeah, Dan's probably thinking that you can do those things. But when we think about what it means to serve God, when we think about what it means to be a minister or to be a minister of God, when we think about what it means to be a priest, what do we think of? Do we naturally think of the jobs and the occupations that are out there or things that are kind of done in the context of the church or in the context of Christian ministry? And I think there's a twofold problem, especially in this part of the world, and it's not a problem that's unique to Asia. Certainly there were other parts of the world, parts of Europe, where this was prevalent as well, but I think there's a problem currently in this part of the world where actually the things that we do with our hands, the work that we do with our hands is not viewed as a high thing, as an honorable thing. How many people will look at somebody who works in Thailand here as a maybon doing mostly cleaning and think that, wow, that person has a high calling? Or maybe somebody who's got a little restaurant or a little food stand and they make food for a living. How many of you guys would think that that is a high calling or that is an honorable thing? There just is this idea in this part of the world. And I think here, a lot of that has to do with kind of the Hindu worldview and the Buddhist principles that exist here and that have existed here for a long time, that there are certain material things that we do that are not as high, not as glorious, not as honorable. And then there are spiritual things that are more honorable. I remember speaking to a Burmese friend of mine who was kind of one of these evil business people who was not a Christian, and he actually said, yeah, the problem with Myanmar, the problem with the poverty here and the economy is because typically a Buddhist person, they will want to become a monk, and they will want to actually, as long as they have a bowl of rice and just think about life and think about spiritual realities all day, this kind of contemplative life. And there's just this idea that's not real, that the material things are kind of crass and lowly, and that the spiritual things are more important and more honorable. And even within the context of the church, and as Christians engage in ministry, actually there is a problem where there's a false dichotomy, where they say, hey, there are these priests who are sacred, and they're the ones that are the professional ministers, and they engage in these things that are really significant and eternally significant. And then we have the lay people who are engaged in the secular stuff. Yeah, it's great that Brent is a computer science engineer. It's great that he's a programmer, and it's great that Jisoo owns a restaurant. But certainly what they do in their vocations is not as important as what dear old Pastor Dan does at church on Sundays, how he disciples people, how he preaches, how he prays and studies the Word of God. Certainly that's got to be a higher thing. And there just is this false dichotomy. And so if you can open up your Bibles, I'm going to encourage you to open up to Genesis 2, 5 to 8. And I know that many of you guys are involved in disciple making. As a Christian, we should be. And more than likely, you might be in this part of the world because you want to see Christ formed in people. And I think there is just this broken idea, broken understanding about work that is at the root of why there are these false dichotomies, where are these problems that I just mentioned. And actually the solution, actually the answer to having a proper view of work and our design as human beings to work can be found all the way back in the book of Genesis. So Genesis 2, 5 to 8. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature, and the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had just formed. Now, I remember the first time I received a teaching on this. It actually happened to be in Myanmar when I heard a teaching around this. And I was shocked. I didn't realize that, because I always thought that God made the Garden of Eden and then formed man and put him there. But actually, there seems to be this interconnection. There seems to be this dependency. And it was kind of a dust bowl. There wasn't anything going on in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't ready to be tended to. It wasn't ready to be garden. It was wilderness. There was kind of chaos and a lack of cultivation there. And when God was ready to create the Garden of Eden, he created man, he planted the Garden of Eden, he put man there to be able to tend to it. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. There was this idea that God's creation and being able to cultivate it and make it not be just formless, but be the kind of garden where God would want to walk in the coolness of the night, required his created children, image bearers of God, to work it and keep it. And there's just this idea that God himself, in all of creation, took what was void and what was formless, and through his word was able to bring all these things into creation. He was able to bring order and cultivated it, and yet he wasn't completed in that, and invites human beings, his children, his image bearers, into his work of creation, into his work of his perfect design and divine order onto the earth. And there is just this reality that there are some cultures that view work as a bad thing, as a lowly thing. Actually, if you're rich, then you can just engage in leisure. You can rest and you can play all day. Work is a crass thing. It's a low thing that you have to do. It's a necessary evil so that you can feed yourself and your loved ones. And actually, when God created the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had all they wanted to eat. They didn't have to work in order to be able to eat. God provided for all of those things. And yet, a part of their design was so that they would work with their hands in order to be able to work it and keep it. They were servants of God in the garden. And it was actually a something that bore God's image. God himself works. Genesis 2:1-3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God's works. God is a working God. And yes, the Sabbath is holy. Resting is holy. But actually, there's something divine and something holy about work itself, which is what God was inviting Adam and Eve into doing. And actually, because work is holy, when we work, we are engaging in a priestly function of serving God. We are ministering to God here on earth and to fellow human beings. You know, when we think about the word priest, we think about people who wear these robes and are trained in the things of the Bible, would have known the law in the Old Testament, and the people that are working in the temple. And, you know, actually, there are two words, the word for work and keep that we just looked at in Genesis, they're the same words that are used to describe the function of the priests in the old tabernacle in Numbers 3:7-8. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent as they minister, which is the Hebrew word abad, at the tabernacle. They shall guard, which is the word shamar. It's the same two words that are used of Adam in the Garden of Eden when it says that he was to work it and keep it. They were to minister, they were to guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. These are the same things. What the priests, who are specifically selected by God to minister and guard in the tabernacle, in the temple, actually were playing the same function that Adam and Eve were supposed to play as they were working and keeping the Garden of Eden. And I can go deeper into this with all of the imagery, the garden imagery that was with the tabernacle and with the temple. But there's just this idea that while we're on this earth, we are supposed to be God's priests. And it wasn't like Adam was there putting on holy services or teaching the Bible. He was actually engaging in his priestly function by tending to the earth and cultivating a garden where God had made his creation. And so there just is this false dichotomy. There is no such thing as, hey, a farmer cannot engage in a priestly function on this earth, but a professional minister or clergy member, a pope or a priest or an archbishop or somebody in some formal religious organization, those are the priests and the rest of us are not. Actually, that is a false dichotomy that shouldn't exist. Sorry. If you're thirsty about drinking this water. But if I do not, my wife will make fun of me for being thirsty during the sermon. There was this man named Aristotle. How many of you guys have heard of Aristotle? Okay, Aristotle was this great philosopher in the Greco-Roman world who lived a couple of hundred years before Jesus, maybe 300-400 years before Jesus. And he had this saying, there's this quote that is attributed to Aristotle. He says, "All paid jobs absorb and degrade the mind." I mean, that is a crazy statement. All paid jobs absorb and degrade the mind. And what he meant by this, and he ascribed to this philosophy that a person who is noble, a person who is actually privileged enough to be able to engage in a good life, wouldn't dare work with their hands, wouldn't dare need to work in order to be able to provide for themselves, to be able to earn a little bit of money. What they should do is to have leisure, what he would call it. It doesn't mean that you just lounge around all day, but it means that you don't have to work, you don't have to provide for yourself, you're able to spend your time doing what you want to do, which was to think about ultimate truth, to think about realities, to be able to actually maybe even engage in philosophical discussions and engage in politics. But if you were somebody who actually had to work because somebody else is making you, and you didn't have to be a slave, even if you were doing it because somebody else is going to be paying you money, then you are doing something that is ignoble, something that is not noble, something that is crass, and something that lowly people do. And so even if you're a soldier, you're doing it because someone else is forcing you. You're not doing it for yourself. You're not. Sometimes they were doing it for money. If you were an artisan, if you're a craftsperson, you make bread, you make food, you make buildings, whatever it might be, you're a painter. If you're any sort of an artisan, if you were a merchant, if you're a business person that was responsible for selling things across different geographies, you were engaged in what was considered a lowly activity. It wasn't leisure. It was toil. It was work. And it was something that prevented you because those things cause you to be obsessed with it and it degrades your mind. And of course, according to Aristotle, the lowliest type of work that you can do is tilling soil. Anything that you do on the ground with your hands, well, you are the lowest of the low because you're not able to just sit back and reflect and use your mind to just simply think about things. And this type of philosophy was prevalent in the time period of Jesus and in the time period of the apostles. And you can see in Paul's letters how much he talks about work and the importance of work, his encouragement to the Thessalonians, his repeated instructions to Timothy and Titus in helping to plant churches and lead churches, the importance of work and the high value of it. But sadly, what ended up happening was that over time, these Greco-Roman philosophies, these philosophies that came from Aristotle, they ended up finding their way into the church. And there's an author named Henley Barnett who writes this: "By the time Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, the distinction between clergy and laity was fairly established. With the establishment of celibacy for the clergy in the 11th century, this demarcation was complete and the laity were relegated to second-class status in the church." So the church had lost kind of this thing of, hey, we're the priesthood of all believers, we're royal because we've been made children of God through Christ's blood, and we are the light of the world. We're salt and light, and we go out into the world and we engage in the things that God has designed us for. We engage in the things that God has created us for and called us to do. And it doesn't matter if it is being a traveling missionary like Paul, or a tent maker like Paul, or a business person like Phoebe. There's so many examples in the New Testament of how the priesthood of all believers were engaged, yes, in the advancement of the kingdom of God that related to spiritual things, of course, but they did not shy away from working hard, working with their hands, as a way of not just providing means for their ministry, but as a way of demonstrating the glory of God through the work of their hands. But thankfully, and so what ended up happening with the church is then it started changing. It started becoming about these big, ornate buildings. It started becoming about creating institutions and seminaries. It became about creating monasteries where Christians, rather than being salt and light and influence in the world and being agents of God, being priests in the world as God is bringing cultivation and order into it, they ended up going up into the mountains saying, hey, look, we're not going to engage in work. We don't need money. Other people will provide for us. We're going to sit around. We're going to just think and we're going to pray. And that's what it means to be a servant of God. When you're devoted to God, when you love God and you want to serve him and you want to be a priest, that's what you do. You just sit back and engage in the leisurely activity of engaging in those types of endeavors. And that's where monks came from. But thank goodness, around the 16th century, actually there was a transformation. Or better put, there was a reformation led by this man named Martin Luther in Germany. And Martin Luther was a guy who was, you know, the father of the Reformation. And he's somebody who would go around, and he was about preaching the word. He was about the Bible, and it didn't have to be something that was just left for the priest class. It was something for all people. And he preached the gospel, and there was a young man who came to him and said, "Hey, I just became a Christian. I really loved your message. I really want to serve God. What can I do to serve God?" And actually, in that time period, the response that he would have expected was, "Well, you should become a pastor, you should become a traveling evangelist, you should become a monk." But the response that this young man got actually shocked him. It surprised him. Martin Luther said, "What do you do for work, young man?" And he said, "Well, I'm a cobbler. I make shoes for a living." And then he said, "Okay, you want to serve God? Then what you should do is when you wake up tomorrow, make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price." Human beings need shoes. Human beings need clothes. Human beings need food. And God, who created everything, actually wants to take care of his creation. And it is an important aspect of him shepherding and being a leader and being the creator who oversees all of this that people are provided for in these types of ways. And when we are engaged in things like that, we are actually partnering with God in his ministry in doing these things for us as his priests. And this is what Martin Luther wrote. "Therefore, I advise no one to enter any religious order or priesthood. Indeed, I advise everyone against it, unless he is forearmed with this knowledge and understands that the works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they may be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household tasks, but that all works are measured before God by faith alone." And this is a profound thing, especially for this context. Because here, culturally, there's a natural hierarchy that if you are somebody who's in a temple, if you're a pra, right? That's a very high thing. If you are a farmer, if you're somebody who plows the ground, you're a very low thing. And what Martin Luther is saying is you don't understand the spiritual realities of our God. It's no different. It's no different engaging in that kind of priestly function and this type of priestly function. And last quote from Martin Luther, "God himself will milk the cows." Have you ever thought about that? We have milk. How many of you guys had milk this morning before you came? I had some delicious, it was unsweetened. It wasn't that delicious, but it was a good quality yogurt. My wife wants me to be healthy, so I really appreciate it. Sorry for complaining about it now. But I had milk. How many of you guys think that actually I had yogurt today, I had milk today, because God provided it for me? Like when we pray before every meal and we thank God for what are we saying? What are we saying when we thank God for our meals, when we thank God for milk, when we thank God for cheese and bread and all these things that we have? Did he not provide these things for us? Does he not provide us milk? And how does God provide us milk? It's through him whose vocation that is. He who engages in the lowliness of his work performs God's work, be it lad or king. Doesn't matter if you're just a boy or if you're a king. Actually, you have an opportunity to engage in the things of God, the things that he's wanting to do. I remember a while back, a couple of years ago, I helped Sunan. We partnered together and we started a language school called SEAL. And I remember when we were getting SEAL off the ground, we had to do some things. We had to get a sign made. We had to get some plastic made. And some of you guys are maybe laughing because you've been there. But actually, before, the restroom was quite dirty. Sorry, Sunan. The bathroom was quite dirty. And so, when we were in the process, I didn't have any problem going into the bathroom and cleaning it. And actually what I realized is that part of the reason why it was so unclean at the time was because the tiles didn't have grout in them. And so, you know what, I had done some grout work in the past in America at our house, and I didn't view doing grout work or cleaning a bathroom as a lowly thing. So I got all messy, I got dirty, I got wet, I got down on my hands and knees, and I got detergent and soap, and I washed the floor, and then I engaged in putting new grout and actually sealing off some of the edges. And, you know, Joe actually had come and was helping me as I was engaging in this work, and he just kind of had this look like, wow, Ajahn, I've never seen something like this before. I don't know, actually, I haven't talked to him about it, what he was thinking at the time. But it kind of felt like, oh, I can't believe you're so humble that you would be willing to lower yourself to clean a bathroom and engage in this manual, menial labor of making grout for these tiles. Anyway, that's what I thought he was feeling, based on his look that he gave me. But you know what? It's not that I viewed myself as this high person and I was willing to do this lowly work. Actually, for me, starting a business, starting a language school, these are high, noble things. Actually, doing things even like cleaning or doing grout work to get the things ready to do that, it's high work. It's not that I was like this high person who was willing to go low and do lowly things. Actually, because I had the benefit of growing up in the United States and being around this type of theology, for me, I don't view farming as a lowly activity. I don't view plowing the ground as a lowly activity. I don't view cleaning up garbage as a lowly activity. These are all things in which we can engage in priestly function, bearing the image of God in all of these things. God himself worked. And as long as we're doing the things in terms of our work lives, where we are partnering with God in his divine creation, cultivating it, tending to it, we're engaging in the priestly function. And you know, actually, I've been talking about how in this part of the world we have a broken idea about work, and how in the Greco-Roman culture, because of Aristotle and other philosophers like that, back in the early days of the church, they had a broken idea about work. But you know what's one group that probably throughout the ages hasn't had a broken idea about work are the Jewish people. And so even today, there are Jewish people who will observe the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, they're not allowed to work. And when they talk about the work that you're not allowed to engage in on the Sabbath, they have 39 things, and it's the Hebrew word melakah. There are 39 melakot that you're not allowed to engage in. And this word melakah is actually connected to the word that is used in Genesis 2 for God's work of creation. So there's this connection that they have an understanding, even in their words, even in their language, that what work is, the things that God did, that we're also doing, and the things that we must rest from, just like God rested from these things on the seventh day. And I will show you a list of the kind of 39 things that people are not allowed to engage in. And it breaks up into two different categories. The category on the right are the labors that are related to the tabernacle, or what maybe people with a broken idea of what it means to be a priest might think of as priestly type of activities. But the category on the left are the labors of man, and maybe things that you wouldn't think of as being things that God does, things that we're partnering with God in doing. But actually in broad categories of things like baking bread, making clothes, writing, building a house. And these are the types of things that the Jewish people have understood as work, and the things that they have faithfully, those that observe the faith, avoided doing on Sabbath. And so let's dive in a little bit more on what these 39 things are. So the first one related to bread making. Baking bread. So these are some of the tasks, specific works, trades, occupations that you can't engage in. Sowing, plowing, harvesting, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, all things related to kind of farming. And you know what? We have some ladies in our community, in particular Christine, who enjoys baking. And when she bakes, I'm sure she's doing things like sifting and kneading and baking. And, you know, actually, when it comes to baking, I think we can all say that Christine is doing the work of God when she bakes. But think about other things like cloth making, shearing wool, things like slaughtering, salting, curing things, striking with a hammer. And 39 is taking from one domain to another. It sounds really fast, fancy, but it's actually transportation. And one of the things that really kind of tickled me as I was looking at this list is that that one is essentially transportation. It's logistics. That means that Grab drivers, Food Panda drivers, people that deliver packages for Lazada, they're engaging in this type of work that is of high value. It serves humanity to be able to do these things. Which one's funny?
32.
32? Writing two letters. Yeah, writing was also considered, huh? Maybe you could write one letter, yeah. We just communicate with just Y's and N's instead of writing out the full words. I have a short last name, it's just YU, you, and I guess I would be sinning if I wrote my name on the Sabbath if I was observing the Jewish faith. But you understand what I'm getting at here. There are just certain things that humanity, when it has a broken misunderstanding about our design and what work is, we might have a low view of certain things that certainly God doesn't see in that kind of a way. And you think about what the consequences of that was. When Paul was teaching Titus, who was a Greek, who would have understood the philosophies of Aristotle and was maybe in a culture that was living according to those things, would have needed to be taught. Titus would have needed to be taught by Paul about what the biblical understanding of work is, and to be able to make sure that the churches that were being planted and the disciples that were being raised were living according to those biblical principles rather than to the principles of work that were around them in their culture. And so in Titus 1, Paul tells Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, which was a Greek island, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And what was the problem in Crete? One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Rebuke them sharply." And later on in verse 16, he says, "They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." I mean, that is a brutal cultural analysis of what was happening in Crete. I mean, I can't imagine, like, if somebody came up to me and said, "Hey, Dan, you're nothing but a liar, evil beast, lazy glutton. You are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." I mean, Paul, tell us how you really feel about the Cretans. But is it a surprise? Is it a surprise that if you don't have the correct understanding of what work is, if you don't have a correct worldview, you don't have a correct understanding of what human beings were created and designed to do, that there's going to be things like laziness, that there are going to be things like evil, that there are going to be good works that aren't engaged in? So which is why Titus, Paul encourages them in chapter 2, verse 7. Not just teaching them worldview, but I want you to show it. I want you to put it on display. It says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity." Chapter 3, he reminds them once again, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." And one last one in verse 8, as he's closing, he says, "Make sure that they're devoted to themselves, devote themselves to good works." Actually, that was the penultimate one, verse 14. "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." There just is this reality that if you have a broken understanding of work, there's going to be a lack of productivity. There's going to be a lack of fruitfulness, and there are going to be people in need who are not going to have those needs tended to. Which is why Paul is saying it's very important that these guys live out their design as new creations in Christ, to be people who are diligent, people who are self-controlled, people who are sober-minded, who are devoted and zealous for every good work. You guys, how are you guys doing? You guys hanging in there? Yeah. Actually, I did a teaching 2 weeks ago on this topic, and that one was twice as long. It took an hour and a half, and I don't want to subject you guys to the entirety of it, so I'm just trying to figure out where to land with this. Ah, back to the start. Priesthood. What does it mean to be priests on this earth? We're serving the same function that the Levitical priests did in the tabernacle here on this earth, except we do it for this whole earth. Now, when I talk about the priesthood of all believers, because many of you might come from a Western church context, you might think, okay, well, that means that in the context of church, when we have church gatherings like this, everybody can have a part, everybody can play a role. Renee can come and give the call to worship. Hannah and Mitch, they can lead. Jisoo can wave his hands and worship God and also play amazing cajon. Yes, it means all of that. Yes, it absolutely means that if you are a Christian, then you are engaged in the ministry of God in terms of spiritual matters. We're all supposed to be disciple makers. We are all supposed to utilize the various gifts that God's given us for the advancement of the kingdom. But it's not just that. When Paul talks about every good work, being able to do every good work, there's just, and talks about fruitfulness, there's just this idea that not only do we serve those types of functions here in the context of the church, but we go out into the world and serve these priestly functions as God is redeeming and restoring the world and bringing it back into his divine order as he is recreating the world, if you can call it that. And the way that we can do it is that in our discipling relationships, in the ways that we teach, in the ways that we speak, we must communicate to people these truths, these realities of God's design for work and God's design for human beings to work. But part of being a priest is not just teaching and making sure that other people are doing it, but that we ourselves, in our lives, we embody what it looks like to be devoted to every good endeavor, to every good work. And it's not an easy thing. Working hard and working well, being fruitful, is not something that is easy to do. And I'm not going to go deeper into that. How the curse of sin actually has harmed us, and how God is bringing things back into order. How we can allow God to work in us so that we can be engaged in good works, but. I just wanted to end with the good news. Why is it that we endeavor to try to have a healthy relationship with work? Why do we try to work hard and be generous and help other people? Why do we try to engage in the various different areas of our lives where God has given us an opportunity to bring God's light into what would otherwise be darkness? It's actually not to be a good little Christian boy or to be a good little Christian girl. It's not to earn God's favor. It's not to earn salvation. It's not to look good to other people that are observing us. Actually, it's simply living out the reality of Jesus' work on the cross. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, God pronounces three curses on creation. The first one is this reality of the spiritual war that exists because of man's sin, because of our fall that we have with Satan and his kingdom of darkness. There's going to be a fight, there's going to be a war, and ultimately, God talks about how the serpent is going to strike the heel of the seed of Eve, but the seed of Eve is going to crush his head. There is a curse that's put into human relationships and family and marriages, as God says that now, because you guys have sinned, what's going to happen is your desire, Eve, will be for your husband, but he's going to rule over you. There's this brokenness in terms of human relationship. And then he pronounces this curse on work itself, that work was going to be hard, it was going to be toil for Adam, which is why work is a hard thing for us even to this day. But the reality is that the first aspect of this curse, this thing has already been fulfilled. Jesus crushed Satan's head once and for all on the cross. And it's Christ himself, through the power of his Spirit, after he's cleansed us, that he's doing his ongoing work of renewing us and regenerating us. And as we engage in the things that God is asking us to do, as we engage in the priestly function, what we're doing is simply walking in the things that God has prepared for us in advance as he is ongoingly making us into the image of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us on the cross. Actually, there was one work that would have been impossible for us to complete, and it's the finished work of the cross. It didn't matter how much we tried, it was going to be impossible for us to be able to be good enough, to do enough good things, to engage in priestly functions well enough in order to be able to earn our salvation. And so we thank you that you are a God who works, and that you were completely willing to humble yourself and descend to earth, that you were willing to take on the form of a human, that you were willing to take on the form of a servant, and that you were willing to bend down and wash our feet. What an amazing thing, Lord, that you didn't view this work of redemption as something that was beneath you, that you were fixed on God's eternal purposes, his sovereign will. You were willing to submit yourself to that. And you were our great high priest. And we have this wonderful reality, the good news of the gospel that we get to live out. And so would you empower all of us today, no matter if it's people that are engaged as missionaries, if it's any of the pastors that might be in this room, teachers, engineers, students in their studies, farmers, people who clean, people who cook, people who transport, whatever it might be, that we might be able to bear your image and shine the glory of Jesus into otherwise dark places through every possible avenue and means that you might have provided to us. We ask this in Jesus' name.